Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. We understand as we look at this text, this is a text that is not the founding of the church, but it is just a statement of the fact that Jesus is building up, if you will, upon a superstructure, and will continue to do so as an abstract institution sense of using that word church. And we're going to get all the details of that as we move along. But Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee," this is Jesus speaking, "thou art Peter, and upon this rock," two different words, Peter and rock, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this blessed truth that so many do not understand and have been taught wrongly about, we realize that we're nothing but sinners. We're no one special. That we are the chief of sinners. And we don't understand why you've shown us this truth that we're just not worthy to know it. But Father, we thank you and we pray that you would help us to show our thanksgiving and how we present this truth and how we live out this truth as a body. We ask, Father, now that you would remove those things that would hinder the blessing of your word as it goes out. We pray that you would help us, God, that you would solidify these truths that many of us embrace already, and that you would help us that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and this doctrine of your church. We ask now that you would hear us, for we pray in the name of the founder of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. You know, on visitation, it's kind of unusual. We got a little bit more spiritual conversation than a lot of times we do. And a lot of times people might be willing, if they're going to talk about religion. But you get too personal, then they usually... Well, we had one guy do that, didn't we, Charles? You know, as soon as I said something about, well, the main thing is salvation, he said, "Well, we'll see you later," basically. And I went, "Wow, what kind of that? Where'd that come from all of a sudden?" But we had two preacher's daughters that we came across. And I say preacher's daughters because I'm not sure or doubt if they're were part of a true church. But anyway, the sad thing is that these were independent, it sounded like they were independent fundamentalist type Baptist churches or assemblies or whatever. And one of them couldn't have services on Wednesday because they couldn't afford to pay the extra utilities. So there were just a few members, I think 8 or 9 or something like that, members. And then the pastor of that congregation had just got out of the hospital, and so I guess an older gentleman, I imagine, with some health concerns. The other one was another preacher's daughter, and when he came out, he was 80 years old, but very feeble physically, and in some measure, you know, in his mind. And it was just a sad thing, but they were just a small little group. And it just got me to thinking the way things... These kinds of things are not just happening to true churches, but they're happening to false churches that are fundamentalist, independent-type churches. Not to mention my father-in-law and the church there. And we got 4 members left. They can't afford to support their pastor and deal with any utility bills or costs that may come across the building. They're having to sell their building. And then I think back, some of you have read the book, The Church That Jesus Built, which is the title of the message. Roy Mason wrote that book. And I've been to the church where he pastored when he was alive. And if you hear stories and you look at pictures, it's a huge building that hundreds of people went to. They were packed. Just a few years ago, they couldn't afford to pay the utility bills, and the membership had gone so down. Neighborhood went down so bad that they had to sell the building and they dissolved as a church. We live in dark days. We really do. We've been blessed. We have been blessed to be able to be as a vibrant congregation that we are. We have been blessed tremendously. But we're not guaranteed that's always going to be, any more than the church where Roy Mason pastored was going to continue on with hundreds of members. But I tell you one thing that I appreciate is the promise that Jesus made. He said, "I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's a promise we can hang on to. And we need to hang on to in the days in which we live in. People don't care about church. And I look at it once in a while and just kind of look at what the response is to the different messages on sermon audio. And you know, of all the messages on the church on there, the one that's least downloaded is the importance of the church. And I'm like, a lot of those are Bible-believing, professing Christians, and that's not... There's other ones, like about baptism, and that's good, but to me, I'm thinking the importance of it, you know, that's so critical. And yet, there are those who name the name of Christ who don't care about the church. It's just sad. They have an aversion to organized religion. And I've said this before. People would get fighting mad if you did away with organized sports or an organized, you know, business, organized government, or whatever else you want to call it. But it's okay to hate organized religion. What's is wrong? It's okay to have organized schools, but don't have organized religion. Have disorganized religion. That makes a lot of sense. Jesus built His church for a reason. Amen. That's part of the problem with our country, is that we have this perverted idea that is against organized religion. I was listening to a program on the radio that was called Orphans of War. And they helped to minister to orphans in war-torn areas. And they say that these orphan kids, they lost their mom and their dad a lot of times, both their parents. And they have no sense of belonging. All their family's gone. And that's something that makes them vulnerable. And gangs in our country and terrorist groups target those kind of kids. Because there's something in us, the way that we are wired, that we want to belong. You see, whether it's a family or whatever it is. And so these gangs and these terrorist groups target these kids. They're vulnerable. The Bible tells us, after all, that it's not good that man would be alone. God has created us. God has wired us as social creatures. We need to belong. we need to belong. Now, this particular group talks about belonging to the family of God. You know, that children can, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and belong to the family of God. And that's all good, but the problem is they stop there. There's something, you know, being a part of a body of Christ, a local visible church, the only kind of church there is a tangible belonging to of an organization. Belonging and being a member of the family God alone can't satisfy. Being alone as sheep without a shepherd exposes one to the dangers as vulnerable sheep, deprives you of the iron sharpening iron principle working together to promote the cause of Christ. To deny or defy those principles of church life is just pure pride. You want to do things your way. That's the way people are. They want to be a lone ranger. They want to be so independent minded. They want to be the lone ranger. Well, Jesus built His church, and we need to respect that. In desperation today, some people are swallowing the ecumenical pill. They're swallowing the ecumenical pill who otherwise wouldn't unite to fight against iniquity abounding or disunity amongst God's people today. They're desperate. We've got to get together. You got all this perversions going on. It's okay. Let's just get together and join together and fight the evil. Well, the old wise book of Proverbs says, buy the truth and sell it not. And that's what exactly happens. It is a compromise of the truth that always occurs. That's the big problem. Jesus built His church. Calvin didn't build Christ's church. Luther didn't build Christ's church. Well, they say, well, yeah, I know that. But what they did is they reformed the Catholic Church.
Right.
Well, you know what? The Catholic Church isn't a true church. They don't have the marks of a true church.
Right.
They're a false entity. I mean, look at their doctrine and look at their practice. And this isn't a sermon on Roman Catholicism, but it doesn't take much. But even just a superficial looking at the practices and doctrines of the Catholic Church and knowing a little bit of the Bible to realize they cannot be a church of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus built His church. He always keeps His promises. The church didn't go out of existence during the Dark Ages. Because Jesus keeps His promise. He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His institution would never fail. And that's why I'm not going to deal with the whole historical. I could go into historical records and all this kind of stuff and show how, you know, Waldenses and the Anabaptists and all this, and that's good. But I just want to use the Scriptures. That's all I want to do. I want to use the Bible to show that Jesus built a certain kind of church, and that church is still around today. That's all we need to know, is what the Scriptures say. Jesus built a church upon Himself. The truth. By the truth Himself, not. Upon this rock, that word rock is Petra. And that word means a massive rock. And it says, I will build My church. It didn't build it on Peter. Petros, a large fragment of a rock, He built it upon Himself. The church that Jesus built has Jesus as the head. Look over there in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians says in chapter 1, the very first chapter, it says, and hath put all things, speaking of Christ in verse 20, and put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. In everything in the church. The head over all things in the church. That's a pretty broad statement, isn't it? But it is what it is, and we need to just simply accept it and believe it. But I want to look at, first of all, the distinction of the church Jesus built. I want to start off by saying that the family of God, the kingdom of God, and the church of God are different words in the English. They're different words in the Greek. They're not synonymous, but they have different designations, designs, and applications. Family of God. Over there in Ephesians chapter 3, we see in verse 15, and of whom, speaking of Christ, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That Greek word is patria. And it means simply family. It's translated correctly, family. And it's all the saved of all the ages, in those who are already in heaven and those who are upon the earth at any given time. All the saved of all the ages. And then the kingdom of God, the Greek word basilia, is all the saved upon the earth at any given time. And we see that as I go with and deal with the word church. The word church is another English word, another Greek word, ekklesia. And it simply is a local, visible assembly. A local, localized, visible assembly. And so how do we look at this? Well, let's look over in, back at our text, or a verse after the text, in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And beginning there in verse 19. Then the disciple... Excuse me, I'm sorry. I'm in verse chapter 17. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. The authority of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom is not given to the kingdom, but to the church. They're different entities, you see. They're distinguished from one another. We see again in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, dealing with disciplinary matters. We see there in chapter 18, verse 17, and if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the kingdom. It doesn't say to the kingdom, does it?
No.
Tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. The kingdom has a king and a domain. Okay? There's a difference. You don't have that principle at work in a church. It's not the same. We want to look now at some false conceptions. I would be clear the air as to these distinctions. What are some false conceptions as to what a church is? Well, first of all, some people say that this building is a church. The meeting house is the church. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. Matter of fact, you find the times in which you find where they met in houses, it says the church in the house. It is the house. So it can't mean a physical building. It's the people. A local visible assembly, not of wood and metal. It's a local visible assembly of people. And it gets more specific than that, but we're gonna go and forego that for the time being. Sometimes people say, "Well, this is a book on church history," but what they really mean is it's a book about the history of Christianity. You see, They get it. They get the wrong universal invisible idea of a church. Sometimes people will say, well, the Methodist Church or the Catholic Church, that's a wrong conception because it's beyond, it's not local visible. That's not properly using the word as it is used in the Scriptures. It's just an unbiblical, traditional, and a very stubborn tradition that we see in our world today in the use of the word church. We have the universal visible church theory that Roman Catholicism holds. She considers herself to be a visible empire with a visible human head, and that is the Pope. Universal, Catholic, which means universal, visible church. And every one of those little places they meet are called parishes. You know, this parish and so on and so forth. Or an area the bishop oversees and so on. And then, but the problem again, they're equating the family, the kingdom, the church is the same. Universal, visible. Then you have the universal, invisible theory that many Protestants and some so-called Baptists hold that makes all those who are saved to be members of the big, universal, imaginary, invisible church. That all those who are in the family of God and the kingdom of God and the church of God are all the same. But that violates the very meaning of the word. And it's not biblical. They're not the same. And there's probably many others, but those are the main ones that you'll see. So what is the definition of the church Jesus built? As I mentioned before, it is the Greek word ekklesia, and it simply means to call out for the purpose of assembling together. The government in the Greek cities, they had a democratic government, and they were called together, all right, to assemble together. This was an ekklesia. It could have been a lawful assembly in that case, or it could have been an unlawful assembly that we see in the book of Acts concerning Ephesus. The same kind of thing, but there was a local, visible assembly of people together. So, and in this case, there is no religious connection whatsoever to the word. It just simply meant what it meant. And we see that the English word that we get church from, or the English word church comes from the Greek word kurikuron, kuriakon, which means belonging to the Lord. And we see the word kurios, which is the word Lord, right? We see that word in Lord's Day, it means belonging to the Lord, Lord's Pasphias, Lord's Day, belonging to God, and the Lord's Supper. That's the only time you see that word there. It's never translated as church, ever, in the Bible. It's just that over time, sad to say, the German Christians started using what some of the Greek Christians were using improperly, the word and so forth, and that's why we got what we got. But Jesus did not coin some new word with a new universal invisible meaning. He used a word that everyone was familiar with. He didn't use some new word and didn't bother to say, well, by the way, this is a different definition than what you're used to hearing. He never does do that. Which leads us to believe he meant exactly the way that the word was used at that time. A local, visible assembly. And so, this Greek word and this noun is 115 times in our Bible. In the New Testament. 112 times it's translated church. 3 times it's translated assembly. And again, Jesus is using this word again, it's organized. The whole idea of having some disorganized, universal, quote-unquote, church, invisible and all this, it makes no sense whatsoever. We don't know where you would locate that church or to define its functions. It's so inconceivable, so intangible and invisible. This imaginary invisible church has never been known to carry it, convert through the means of the gospel or perform any of the actual functions of the church that's outlined in the Great Commission. It makes no sense. So, when was this church founded? If we look over in Luke 6, and as I mentioned there, our text, some people say it's the day of Pentecost is when it was founded. There's no scriptural. They're added to the church. It already existed at the day of Pentecost. Our text, that's not when it started. This is, again, the way that word is used. It tells us of the building up. When was the church founded? Well, look over there in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. And notice with me, after Jesus had prayed all night, we find there in Luke 6 and verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God, speaking of Christ. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And it goes on to list the apostles. Well, what did this? First of all, they are believers in Jesus Christ. They are followers of Christ. They're called disciples. And what is it that they're not only followers and believers in Christ, but they gather together with Christ? They've been baptized by John the Baptist. They have Baptist baptism. They're believers. They go out two by two. They have a treasurer. I mean, you go on and on. I mean, what else do you need to be a church, you see? So the church began at that time. And we see that they had, in order again for them to be baptized, John the Baptist required to give me fruit meat for repentance. So it had to be an evidence of repentance as well. So whenever the church is used to mean something bigger than a particular local visible assembly, it's always used in a plural. The churches of Galatia. It's always used in the plural. But again, as we look at our text again, I will build my church. Someone would say, well, that's a universal invisible church. Again, he didn't use a word and coin a new and give a new definition without telling us the details of it. It's used in a generic or abstract sense, like you'd say, the American home or something like that, or the elephant is a large land creature. Well, I'm not talking about any particular elephant or any particular home, but I'm using that term generically or abstractly and not violating and doing violence to the meaning of the word. I'm not talking about a universal invisible elephant or a universal one, but I'm looking at it as in a generic way. And this is the way that Jesus is using this word. This is the way that we find the different terminology in the scriptures where it talks about church in that sense. The New Testament speaks of a particular assembly, but never as part of a whole. Trying to break it up, and some people would say, well, the universal church is a conglomeration of different ones. Well, you never see that in the Bible either. Notice that in 1 Corinthians 14:23, it speaks of the whole church. And then we find, again, the whole church be come together into one place. And writing from to the Romans from Corinth in Romans 16:23, Gaius mine hope is of the whole church. And then we find again in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. We see the figure of the body, the figure of a building is also used concerning the church. Ephesians 2:21, in whom, speaking of Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. Again, the idea of a universal invisible building with all kinds of materials scattered all over the place doesn't speak of being fitly framed together like a local visible building would. Speaking of the church, we're as living stones in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what the significance of this is, as we see the unfolding in Revelation, and we see the one world religion that is coming together and unfolding before us. And the Antichrist is ahead of this one world religion, which I believe has its roots in Catholicism. How easy it would be, just a small step, to go from universal, visible, to a one world church, or, as many Protestants embrace, a universal, invisible. How just one small step, and you got a one world religion. We're going that way. And those who don't understand what a church is are vulnerable to fall into that trap. Don't think for a moment that Rome is going to easily relinquish its power to anyone. They're not going to do it. They're not going to do it without a fight. They're going to make sure they retain the power and the riches and all that. But God's true churches don't join with Rome. They don't join with false churches. We see that here in the Bible, although we don't have so much of that, there's false doctrine that's preached against. And we know that in the Scriptures it tells us that there's a possibility of a church losing their candlestick. They cease to be a church. Revelation 1:20 and 2:5-6. Church of Ephesus had that threat. And what if they were going to lose their candlestick because they were growing cold in their zeal? Don't you think that they could lose their candlestick if they preach false doctrine or they practice immorality? I'd say so. Paul said, I would present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. It's the only kind of bride that Christ is going to have. But as we look at baptism as an entrance way into the church after conversion, a local visible assembly of baptized believers, baptized by a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of like faith and order, is what we see in the Bible. That is a biblical church that Jesus builds. We find that principle. It's not just a local visible assembly, but it's a local visible assembly according to the Scriptures of baptized believers. Look at Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. A regenerate membership and the entrance into the church according to the pattern of the Scriptures is that they're baptized. Just like, we look there in the Gospels. They had to have fruit, meat for repentance before they were baptized. They had to be a regenerate membership. They were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls that had to be saved and they had to be baptized to be able to be a member of a true church. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, using that word generically, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Baptized into one body. There's only one kind of body, and that's the body and the church that Jesus built. So now, let me just briefly deal with the doctrine of the church Jesus built. We have the distinction, we have the definition, we have some doctrine about this. But as I mentioned, believes in regenerate membership, believes, of course, in the nature and attributes of God presented in the Bible, the Godhead, the divine person work of Jesus Christ on the cross is the only way of salvation from sin, which is by grace alone, and is the first step before you are baptized. A doctrine of a true church understands the nature and definition of the church that Jesus built. A local, visible assembly. Why is that important? Well, if you don't believe in a local, visible assembly, as the Bible says, you are open to open communion. You see? Well, everybody's part of the big church. Come on and join the Lord's Supper. That's going to be judgment because of that. If a church continues like that, that candlestick will be removed. God doesn't play games when it comes to keeping the ordinance of the Lord's Supper pure. There were many in the church of Corinth that slept and were sick because of it. And then a true church doesn't receive alien immersion. We don't receive into the membership those who don't have the authority to baptize. Who don't even know what a church is. How can you be a church and not know what a church is? That you think it's some universal invisible. You're going to open yourself to all kinds of false teachings. A true church recognizes the importance of keeping pure the ordinances. If we take baptism from other congregations, what are we doing? Where we are introducing, in many cases, wolves in sheep's clothing. Because many of these assemblies don't believe in salvation by grace, you know. But they'll say, well, hey, brother, I'm one of you. We have to make sure they're converted and have to make sure that they have baptism like the churches that are found in the Bible have. We don't have any authority to do anything else. It is a church. The doctrine of a true church carries out the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:18-20, it's given to His church. No one else has the right and authority to do it. It says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. Go forth in that power. Go forth in that authority. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, yet you shall not prevail against them, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So there's a pure doctrine, there's a pure practice, there's a pure devotion to God. And then we think about the way it's constituted. That's unfortunately a controversy in our day. That people think they can just start a church just from scratch, however way they want to. They think they have horizontal authority. We have vertical authority. The only kind of authority we have, it has to be from heaven or it's no good. Moses was told to build the tabernacle according to the pattern, as it says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, who serve as an example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to take the tabernacle, to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And this pattern was given in the book of Exodus, and the pattern for the church in that regard is given to us in Acts chapter 13 and verses 1 through 4 as to constituting a church. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up by Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Lord, Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The Holy Spirit went through the church that Christ commissioned to send missionaries out to carry out the Great Commission. He didn't give it to mission boards. He didn't give it to conventions. He didn't give it to associations. He didn't give it to parachurch organizations. He gave it to His church. The local visible church there in Antioch. That's who He gave the authority to. And we see that a church doctrine is what's defined there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls." A pattern there. And it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking the bread and in prayers." Now, I'm going to get into ordinances and officers and government of the church and all that later. But I just want to touch on these things. When we consider all this, remember this. We have, and no one has, the liberty or the authority to go beyond the Holy Scriptures that God has preserved for us as to identifying and recognizing a church of His. We just don't have that authority. I can't do anything else but what the Scriptures tell me. Now, call that narrow, call it whatever you will, but it's biblical. And that's what's important. It's not, cannot be based on feelings. It cannot be based on extenuating circumstances. It can't be based on popularity. It can't be based on theories, the what ifs, and all these things. It can only be based upon the solid rock of the Word of God to determine what is a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To go outside of the Word of God, no matter how narrow-minded they may call us, is nothing but pride and arrogance. And in some cases, ignorance. And I think about God's people being without pastors, without churches, as sheep without a shepherd. Remember Jesus when He looked out there and had compassion? They were as sheep without a shepherd. Israel as a nation was about to be thrown aside. And the church was just about to begin. Let's go. You know, our country is rapidly becoming more like Europe and becoming more and more spiritually destitute. We've got unique opportunities. Those two assemblies that were on visitation, the one over Louisville and the other one over there in Tobaccoville that I know of. Are we going to be ready to help these people? Are we going to be ready to teach them the things of God? Are we going to have compassion like Jesus did and look at those who are truly saved as sheep without a shepherd? And seek to minister to them, to these sheep that are scattered and wandering. And may we as a church here count our blessings. Boy, we've got some blessings here. Something to rejoice in. And show our thanksgivings to God by the grace of God to defy the attack of Satan by the grace of God on the churches and even on this church, because you know He's got us in His sights with a renewed zeal and a determination to carry out the Great Commission, to serve the living and the true God in His church here. Let's be emboldened by the fact that Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. History has proven, under the most distressing circumstances, that false religions have tried to stamp out true churches, but they have repeatedly failed and will continue to fail because Jesus is true to His Word. They'll continue to fail until Jesus takes His churches to be with Him at the rapture. So may God help us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Let's go ahead.